worship to our study of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me remind us of where we're at in the book. In chapter 9, we had looked at the Lord Jesus Christ by His sovereign and irresistible grace conquering His main opponent, and how that main opponent then would become one of His main spokesmen in the preaching of the gospel. If that doesn't encourage us, maybe nothing would, when we think in terms of the power of Jesus Christ to convert even His worst enemies to His own cause. We looked then, at Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. And then at the end of the chapter, we ended with Peter in the city of Joppa. He was ministering to the churches of Judea in that northern part of Jerusalem, that north of Jerusalem. And now the stage is set for a transition to the next major division of the Acts of the Apostles. So here again is my basic outline of Acts, which I gave you when we first began. You'll find this on your sermon notes. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, there is a formal introduction to the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 9, verse 31, is the gospel, especially to the Jews. The gospel as preached by Peter to the Jews. And he especially focuses on Peter, not because Peter's the only preacher. He's not even the only apostle. But he picks out one apostle and focuses our attention on him for the purpose of showing us what was happening all throughout Judea and in the land of Canaan. And then, chapter 9, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 25, we have a transition from an emphasis on the gospel going to the Jews to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so there's a transition from Peter to Paul as far as the emphasis, as far as what the book is concentrating upon. We have Peter in this section, we have Paul in this section, and he moves back and forth between the two until chapter 12, verse 25, through the end of the book. We move on to the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, with an emphasis on how that is manifested in the ministry of the apostle Paul, the early ministries of Paul. In chapter 10, we have the story of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And before this, we've seen the gospel come to the following groups of people. Number one, conservative Jews, who are called in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Hebrews. Secondly, we've seen it come, the gospel go to the Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who were influenced by the Greek culture around them. So it came to the more strict Jews, and it even went to the less strict Jews. We've seen that already. We've seen the gospel go to the Samaritans, who were people who really held to Judaism in Paul's day. Some of them had some Jewish blood, but mainly the point was is that they had received circumcision, and they at least went through some of the ceremonial law and actually were considered a kind of proselyte to Judaism. The Jews didn't like them, the full-blooded Jews. But they were, in at least to some measure, practicing Jews themselves. And then, included in the above would be also Jewish proselytes. These would be Gentiles who weren't considered Gentiles any longer. They were considered Jews by their religious conversion. They had been circumcised. They had accepted circumcision. They put themselves under other ceremonial rites. And among the Hebrews, there were those who were really dedicated Jewish proselytes. They were more strict with the law of God. Among the Hellenistic Jews, there were Gentiles that had become Hellenist Jews. As far as religion was concerned, they held to Judaism, were circumcised. And then, of course, among the Samaritans, there were probably Gentile proselytes as well. So what's happening different now? In this chapter that we come to today, we have uncircumcised men coming into the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel without becoming Jews first, without professing Judaism first, without taking to themselves circumcision or the other rituals that were involved in becoming a Jew. Now the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. And what does the Gentiles mean? The word for the Gentiles in the Old Testament and the Greek word in the New Testament both mean the nations. The Jews viewed themselves as the covenant nation of God, and everybody else was from the nations, the Gentiles, outside of God's kingdom. But now we see the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, the gospel going forth to the nations. And because of what happens here in this chapter, most of us in this room today have had the gospel brought to us. And by the grace and Spirit of Jesus Christ, we have believed that gospel. And we have received eternal life. And we are in a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. For most of us in this room, this is an exceedingly important, this chapter records an exceedingly important movement or advance of the gospel because it affects us directly. I see this section, as I've said, as a part of a transition division of the Acts of the Apostles, moving from Jew to Gentile, from Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. And by the time we get to chapter 13, there is this clear change of emphasis on the gospel to the nations, the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, the first step in all of this we find in verses 1 through 8 of our text. And here God begins this new stage of His eternal plan in sending forth His saving truth to all the nations by revealing Himself to Cornelius. And what are we told about Cornelius? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. What are we told about Cornelius? First, he is uncircumcised. He's not a proselyte to Judaism. Now, where do I get that from the text? Well, actually, by reading ahead in the story. Chapter 11, verse 3 tells us explicitly that Cornelius and the people gathered with him were uncircumcised. Now, Cornelius was what the Jews called a God-fearer. A God-fearer. That is, he feared the true God. He was not a Jew. He was not a proselyte. He had not received circumcision. He wouldn't have been allowed, you know, to go into the part of the temple precincts where the worshipers who were worshiping according to the Old Testament ceremonial law could go. But he was a Gentile who had come to believe in one true and living God, and he believed that it was the God who revealed himself to the Jews. And therefore, that had an effect on the kind of person he was. And the Jews called those kind of people, who were sort of on the fringe, you might say, they weren't Jews, but they were interested lookers-on. And they called those people God-fearers. You'll find that term used that way throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We also see here about Cornelius that he lived and worked out of the city of Caesarea, a city that was named after Caesar and which had a strong military presence, and that's why he was there. Because we're told, thirdly, he was a centurion from the cohort of Roman soldiers that was called the Italian cohort. So we actually know his ethnic background, don't we? He was an Italian by blood, and he was there with this particular cohort that were known as the Italian cohort. A centurion was literally an officer over 100 soldiers, but often they had greater authority than just over 100. It was not an exact number. It had to do with the number of men assigned to you at any given time. A cohort had from 300 to 600 men. But the text doesn't say that Cornelius was over the cohort. It just tells us he was of the cohort. So there probably were other centurions who worked with him as commanding officers of this cohort that was stationed there in Caesarea. Then we're told something somewhat surprising, because we're thinking of this Roman soldier, this veteran of Roman wars, who has worked his way up in the ranks. And we're told that he was a devout man. He was a pious man. He was a religious man. That is, he was a God-fearer. He was one who reverenced the true and living God. And not only did he reverence God himself, not only was he a godly man in his own personal life, he led his family in such piety. Because we're told that he feared God with all his household. Again, fearing God means reverencing God. It also means being afraid to displease God. And it is only something true of those who are trusting in God's revelation of himself and of his mercy, so that repentance characterizes one's life. Those who fear God are those who are repenting. Those who repent are repenting because they believe that there is a God who is a merciful God, who is the true and living God, as Psalm 130 reminds us. Well, one way in which his piety manifested itself was that he gave a lot of money to the Jews, especially to those who were in need. He gave alms to the people, that is, to the Jewish people. He was generous in helping those who were in need. we're also told his godliness manifested itself in his prayer life. He prayed to God always. That is, regularly and throughout the day, he was truly seeking to know God and to know God's love. But that's what we're told about Cornelius. Verses 3 through 6. How did God show himself to Cornelius? Well, we know the answer from having read the story. He saw an angel, didn't he? An angel of God appeared to him in a vision. What is a vision? One man has described it as a kind of waking dream. You're wide awake, and next thing you know, you're seeing things that others around you aren't seeing. And it's not because you've used drugs or anything. You've just walked into this other reality. And God is showing you things that others aren't seeing. And this happened to Cornelius about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The angel came into his room and spoke to him. And since this is a major transition in the spread of the gospel, we find here again what we've seen elsewhere in the Acts, and what we'll see yet again is that there is a normal pattern of miracles and visions. At each early stage, as the gospel was being taken forth in a new direction, God confirmed that new direction by miracles, usually of a revelatory nature. But we find those kind of miracles don't continue after the Bible's completed and after the gospel's already spreading now among the nations as an established rule. Cornelius stared at the angel, whom he saw clearly, and was frightened. Literally, the original language says that Cornelius was terrified. Because, you see, this is not one of those television angels, you know, who's kind of a nice guy with a nice smile and does nice things for you. This is a biblical angel. This is a true angel. The angels in the Bible are not just departed Christians who've gone to heaven. They're a whole other order of intelligent creature than mankind altogether, created by God. Actually, before he created man. And we find that the angels did have a task, and they do have a task, of helping God's people of faith. But they have another task, too, and that is of destroying God's enemies, to destroy, to carry out God's judgments. And we find that both Old and New Testaments, by the way. We're going to see it in soon coming up in regard to an angel of the Lord administering God's judgment on an evil civil ruler, even in New Testament times. And so angels could be terrible to behold as the normal rule. And so Cornelius addresses the angel as master or lord. He recognizes that God has sent him a messenger who's way above himself as far as his glory and his magnificence. And Cornelius asked the angel what the Lord wanted of him. I mean, if an angel comes and appears to you, it's a logical conclusion that God is communicating something to you and is demanding a response from you. And so he asks what the response is that the Lord wants from him. And the angel tells him that his repentance from sin and his devotion to the true and living God, expressed in his giving alms to the needy among God's people and expressed in his praying always, all of this has come before God's throne as a kind of memorial. That is, he's using language from the Old Testament thank offering. The Old Testament thank offering wasn't an offering for your sin. You'd already offered your major sacrifices for sin. It was literally what it sounds like. It was an offering up to God that said, thank you for the salvation that God has given by his grace. And so it's expressed as smelling good to God, the Old Testament thank offering. And it's that kind of thing that is similar to the language used here, that God looked at this man who was truly speaking the living God by God's grace already at work in his heart, and it smelled good to God. It was pleasing to God. It was a memorial. It expressed a heart devoted to God's word, as far as that heart had God's word at this point. So now, continues the angel, Cornelius, it's time for you to have more revelation. Send men to Joppa, have them find a Simon who's also called Peter, who's staying at such and such a place. Question. Why did the angel not just preach the gospel to Cornelius right there and then? He's there on the spot. Why didn't the angel go ahead and communicate what needed communicating? Because, First Congregational Church of Merrimack, God has not assigned the job of preaching the gospel to angels. He has not assigned the job of taking the good news of Christ forth to the nations to angels. That's not their job. They have a different task assigned to them. God has assigned the job of taking the gospel forth to the nations, to the church, and to the church's ministers. It's my job, and it's your job as the church to take the gospel forth. And we are not carrying out our assigned task from God if we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, but are not zealous for seeing the good news of Christ go forth to the unsaved. Well, what was Cornelius' response here in our text? It was obedience to this word of God given through the angel, verses 7 and 8. Cornelius calls for two of his house slaves and one of his most trusted soldiers, who is described as also a very devout or pious man, and told them what had happened. By the way, note the personal respect that this godly Gentile shows towards his fellow God-fearers. Because it wasn't normal for the master to explain to the slave why he was giving him an assigned task. He'd just say, go do it. But here you find this godly, pious Gentile, and he treats his two slaves and the soldier under him as human beings, and explains to them what has happened and why he's sending them to find Peter. And so he sends them on to Joppa to find and bring back Peter. You know, I've heard people complain that God never helps them, or that they don't feel close to God and they can't believe in Him. And yet in the same breath, it's clear they never seek Him, using those means that He's commanded sinners everywhere to seek Him by. They don't read and study His Word and meditate upon it. They don't seek Him in prayer. They don't open up their hearts to Him and earnestly seek after Him in prayer. They don't seek Him in His church. You see, this was not true of Cornelius. He seeks God in the ways that he is aware of, that God has commanded. He seeks God as a God-fearer first. That's all he knows. And then God says, I'm going to tell you more, and I want you to do this. I want you to send for Peter. And he does it. And the result is that he finds God, and he finds God's grace, God's saving grace. And so often people complain about how God won't communicate Himself to them, and they're ignoring the means that God has commanded them to use, whereby they could receive His communication. Now, the second step in the gospel being transitioned from being mainly to the Jews, now being taken forth to the nations of the Gentiles, is the step of in which we find Peter also receiving a vision. And this is happening at the same time these men are traveling towards Joppa. And here, of course, we're looking at verses 9 through 23. Now, it's interesting that Peter's the one that's used here, not Paul. Because, you see, Paul is going to be the main apostle to the Gentiles. But if it had just been left like that, we might have ended up with what we actually have taking place in certain circles in American evangelicalism today, where you have a church for converted Jews and a church for the Gentiles. You have your Messianic communities for the converted Jews, and you have the churches that are for the Gentiles, which is totally contrary to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which tells us there's only one church. That the distinction between Jew and Gentile has been removed forever by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's gone. And it's interesting that God makes that clear, because who is the first apostle to preach to the full-blooded Gentiles? Peter, the apostle to the Jews, as the book of Galatians calls him. And so God is emphasizing this is one gospel, one church, no longer Jew and Gentile, but one church of Jesus Christ. Well, this revelation takes place. Verses 9 through 20, we find the Lord has to make Peter understand the universal nature, the universality of gospel salvation in Jesus Christ. We have two things here, verses 9 through 16, the vision, verses 17 through 20, the explanation of the vision. Verses 9 through 16, the vision is to show the removal of the ceremonial law. Because the purpose of the Old Testament ceremonial law was to separate Israel from the nations. It was to separate, to show an obvious physical distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so if God is going to convince the apostles that that distinction no longer exists, what's the first thing He's got to do? He's got to wipe out the ceremonial law as far as being a principle that must be followed for a person to become a Christian. One of the key ingredients of the ceremonial law was the food laws. You can go back and read about them in Leviticus and especially in Deuteronomy, in the book of Exodus as well. And these food laws in this vision are entirely removed. Here it is. It's noon. Peter's hungry. He's in a time of prayer. His lunch is being prepared for him. And in that situation, what does he see? This great sheet let down out of heaven. It's really a strange vision, isn't it? And all kinds of unclean animals, unclean according to the Levitical law, unclean according to the ceremonial law. Everything you weren't supposed to eat as far as kosher, non-kosher food is there. And the voice comes to him and says, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, in the vision, argues with the voice. He says, I can't, Lord. I've never eaten non-kosher food. I've always eaten food that was ceremonially clean according to your law." And God commands him a second time in the vision, in the same voice out of heaven, to stop calling or considering what God has made clean as unclean. To stop calling or considering what God has made holy as common. You see, it's not just the food laws being set aside here. The rest of the story makes that clear, doesn't it? It's not just the food laws. It is that which the food laws signified, the spiritual separation between Jew and Gentile is gone. Now the gospel goes forth. And whether Jew or Gentile, there is only one way of salvation. And it is a way of salvation for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace. It's interesting, this all happened three times. Evidently, three times the sheet comes down, three times Peter's commanded to kill and eat, three times Peter says, "I can't, it's not clean food," three times the voice comes back and says, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed." And why does it happen three times in the vision? To make the point. To make sure Peter understands the point. Well, verses 17 through 20, we have the explanation of the vision. We're told that Peter was puzzled and perplexed by this vision. He doesn't yet understand what its purpose is and what it means. At the same moment, the men from Cornelius, these three men, have been drawing near to the house in which Peter is. And they're right at the time of this vision, they're knocking on the door, asking if Peter's in the house and asking if they can see him. Here we see providence, don't we? God in charge of all things, and that showing up especially by God bringing things together, coincidental events that come together so that God's perfect plan is worked out. And many of us, in a lesser way, have had many providential coincidences that go far beyond anything we can put down to mere chance, as God has done various wonderful things in our lives by bringing the right people together and the right events together at just the same time. We actually see it in a small way, though it's very wonderful to most of us, in how God brings together things week by week in our scripture lessons and in comments that Pastor Stephen makes and then I preach on, because I don't tell Pastor Stephen what I'm going to preach on a given Sunday. He comes with no more knowledge usually of that than you do. This morning, what does he do in the responsive reading? He talks about our need to evangelize, about our need to take the gospel forth. And that's a lectionary reading that I set up when I set up our lectionary 3 years ago. So I didn't know it was going to come up on a Sunday. I was preaching on taking the gospel forth. So I'm sitting there listening to him making his comments, and then as we read the text, and I'm sitting thinking, you know, how many times do we see this happening? Of course, part of the reason is the unity of the Scriptures. It is one basic message from start to finish, which in itself is a strong logical argument that this is indeed God's holy word. Anyway, we have this happening, all coming together. At that moment, they're asking if Peter's at the house. The Holy Spirit communicates to Peter as an apostle that these men are there, that they come for him, but they come according to God's purpose. And Peter's not to doubt. He's to go with them, trusting God's perfect plan. It required that, let me tell you. It's easy for us not to fully appreciate what this meant for Peter. Before, he was not only not to eat non-kosher food, but that was a symbol of the fact he wasn't supposed to eat with Gentiles at all. And the more strict Jews wouldn't even enter a Gentile home. And now God's telling Peter to go with these Gentiles because a Gentile Roman officer has sent for him, and that this is all God's doing and God's plan. As Peter later tells us, that's exactly what the vision meant. He makes that clear. He understood the vision later. If the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ's redemptive work and now done away with, this means that that part of God's Old Testament law which especially separated Jew from Gentile has been abrogated. The gospel is for all people. And then finally, verses 21 through 23, we see human responsibility here along with God's sovereign purpose. Peter obeys God and does as he's commanded. He lets Cornelius' men know that he's the one they're looking for. He asks them why they've come. They explain that Cornelius, this righteous, God-fearing man who has the testimony of the Jewish nation as to his piety, was commanded by a holy angel to summon Peter to his house to hear special words from Peter. Now, I believe, even though Peter begins when he confronts Cornelius, he says, "Why did you send for me?" I believe that was a question to get the whole thing going. Peter's got to know what God has in mind here. At least some measure, he's got to know it. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the good news of Christ. And an angel's appeared to this Gentile and said, "Send for Peter so he can come and tell you the special words." But what special words does an apostle of Christ have? He's got the gospel. And so Peter must have spent that night, I suspect he might have spent the night sleepless, thinking about what this meant and the enormous change it meant for him as a converted Jew. Peter had these men come into the house, spend the night. Right away, that's not very normal. And the next day, he and certain Jewish brothers from the church at Joppa went with them back to Cornelius at Caesarea. And that's where we'll pick up next week, the Lord willing. Very quickly, for application. First of all, notice that the ceremonial law is done. The food laws are just a part of the ceremonial law, but you see that the whole argument in Galatians about circumcision and the rest of the ceremonial law, the whole argument in the New Testament about the ceremonial law only being a shadow, is all wrapped up in what's happening here. As God, who gave the food laws, just sets them aside. They're gone. They're done away with. That's important because there's only one church and there's only one gospel. And the ceremonial food laws, regardless of what the Seventh-day Adventists might say, who still keep them, at least in some measure, the ceremonial food laws are gone. The gospel's for all the nations. And that brings me to my main application. Christ is for the nations. And I want to divide that down first, our need for personal salvation. Christ is needed by every soul. We all come into this world as sinners. We all come in need of a Savior from sin. And God tells us, "Believe on my Son." He tells us that salvation is to be found by trusting in His Son. Christ is for the nations, not just for the Jews. Not just for those who are born and reared within the church, by the way. Though Christ is necessary as the Savior for our covenant children. They need to believe and trust in Christ. But He's also for any others who by God's grace will hear and believe this good news. Christ, we need Christ. He's for all people everywhere. We need Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. That's my first application from Christ is for the nations. Secondly, the application of missions. This must be one of our main concerns as a church. Worshiping God together is to be a main concern, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Gathering together to hear God's Word is to be a main concern, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles. And taking the gospel forth is to be a main concern, as we see here in the Acts of the Apostles. We are to take the gospel forth so that the gospel is going forth to our own nation and to our own region. We are to take the gospel forth and do our part in getting the gospel forth to the nations. Christ came, not just for the Jews. He came for the nations. He came to save the Gentiles. We need to take the gospel forth. And this is something that needs to be a burning desire and a top priority for any congregation of Jesus Christ. And Pastor Stephen mentioned his concern, and it was interesting, again, providentially bringing that together. That's been what's been on my mind for about 6 months now, our need to really take seriously our obligation to take the gospel forth, to be more zealous in taking the gospel forth. We're zealous. We've got a wonderful missionary program, and we support that with our monies. But we need to take the gospel forth in our own community. And then thirdly, our need for prayer. If we are to be faithful in taking the gospel forth, we need to be faithful in praying. Faithful in praying that God would help us to remain faithful to the message of the gospel, that our ministers would not compromise God's word. For many are compromising God's word today in an effort to get in more people in their doors, but not to see them really thoroughly converted by the true gospel. We need to pray for our ministers to stay faithful and our message to stay faithful. We need to pray that we will live holy lives. What more powerful tool for bringing others to Christ do we have than God's people living holy lives, serious lives of biblical obedience by grace alone, not through their own efforts, but by looking to Christ. And so others can see the power of Jesus Christ. And they who are needing deliverance themselves can see that the Christians have a power that they don't have. And that's to be seen by us taking seriously how we live. And then praying about our outreach. You know, we have a weekly prayer meeting here in the church. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We spend about half the time in prayer and half the time in Bible study. We have, on a good night, around 20 people or so come out of a congregation of about 150, 160 active members. You see, I wonder if we're not seeing the gospel go forth more powerfully. And I'm not a perfect minister at all, but it may not be because of my imperfections, at least first and foremost. It may be because we're not a praying church as far as gathering together for public prayer, as far as really seeking the Lord together and crying out to Him. As we find them doing, we're going to see this throughout the Acts of the Apostles. They gather together. They ask the Lord to strengthen them and to help them to accomplish what God had for them. Christ is for the nations, and this should be what is one of the first priorities that we have as a church. Let's pray together. We come to you in prayer together as a church family because we are not strong enough or wise enough in ourselves to accomplish this wondrous task that you've assigned to us. We were not wise enough or strong enough in ourselves to save ourselves. We were not wise enough or strong enough in ourselves, Heavenly Father, to understand the gospel and to believe it. It required your sovereign grace. It required your Holy Spirit coming and using the preaching of your word and slowly but surely opening up our minds and hearts so we saw who Jesus Christ was. And by your strength, by your Holy Spirit, we believed and embraced Christ as our Savior and Lord. Much less are we strong enough and wise enough in ourselves to accomplish the task of taking the gospel forth to the nations. We need you and your power and grace. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us as a congregation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and feel our dependency on you and on your grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to seek your face together as a congregation, to seek you in the prayers of the Lord's Day, to seek you in other prayers throughout the week, that together we might cry out to you through Jesus Christ, that you would work through us to take the good news of Christ forth, and that you would bring lost sinners into your everlasting kingdom of grace by the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here with us this day who have never yet trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them and that they would do so this day, that they would go forth from this building reconciled to you by your grace in Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.